As we come to December, we find ourselves in the midst of what we call, of course, the Christmas season. And it's one of the, you know, the song says what? It's the most wonderful time of the year. And it may be that to a certain extent, but I call it the craziest time of the year. I'm so amazed at all the things that we try to cram into this little space of time. We're going to have all sorts of office parties and school events. We're going to eat more candy than we ought to eat, more mashed potatoes than we ought, more turkey than we probably would want at times, but we love it all, right? This is the most wonderful and crazy time of year. But at the climax of this busy season, most of us will gather together with family and friends and do something which so many others will forget, and that is to celebrate something that took place. We will celebrate the birth of Christ, the coming of our Savior. With all that takes place, it does us well to remember that the birth of Christ, however, is not ever told in us in Scripture to be a celebration. It doesn't mean that we can't celebrate it. It's just that we're never told, hey, celebrate the birth of Christ. But what the coming of Christ is to be for every believer, and I believe for everyone, is a time of reflection. It is a time to think about what God did for us as humanity, that we who, like sheep, who have all gone astray, we have been brought back to God by the great shepherd. And so we are to reflect upon these things. And so to that end, it is my desire to have us consider together, to reflect together on a particular passage of Scripture. One that I would suggest to you is probably the most theologically rich Christmas passage in all of the Bible. And it's not going to be found for us, interestingly, in the Gospels, a Gospel account. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's not even in the profound John chapter 1, which takes us far further back than the birth of Christ and takes us to eternity past when the Word becomes flesh. But I use the phrase theologically rich to speak of a passage that really helps us reflect upon the reason for the season or the meaning of this time. And so I'd have you turn with me in your Bibles to what at first might seem to some as a surprise text. To others, you will recognize it, to Philippians chapter 2. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and there I would ask that you'd be blessed even by the hearing of this particular passage that speaks to us truly of the greatness, the theological richness of the coming of Jesus Christ. There are some very important things for us to consider in this text, and so we're actually going to use this text for the next 4 weeks to get ourselves grounded in what ought to be our reflection as we consider what I've entitled this series to be the Gospel of Christmas. We read in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May our hearts be ready to receive the truths that he has for us in this text. This morning, I would offer you this as our big idea. As believers in Christ, may the Lord grant us the grace to be willing to give up our rights so that we might serve others, even as Christ himself, in his service to us, was willing to give up his rights, all to bring glory to God. In a nutshell, this is exactly why Jesus came. This is why we ought to be celebrating or reflecting upon the coming of Christ, if not every day of the year, at this special time of year when we recognize that divinity intersected the mundane, when Christ came to this earth. And we recognize something extraordinary about it, that when Christ came, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And you know the rest of the verse, to give his life a ransom for many. And so this month we will focus our attention on the person and work of Christ. We need to constantly ask ourselves, remind ourselves, and correct ourselves by asking the question, who is Jesus? Because there's so many misconceptions of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and why he came. And we know some of the superficial ideas, but let's dig in deep and understand as who is this Jesus as it relates to his first coming? Who is this Jesus that we celebrate his coming in a few weeks? And this text will serve as a springboard, in effect, for us to recover or rediscover the true essence of Christ and seeing again what I would like to present to you as the gospel of Christmas or the gospel in Christmas. We should never divorce Christmas from the gospel because it is the gospel is the very reason why Jesus came. And so I pray that we will be encouraged and inspired to a greater reflection and contemplation on what J. Oswald Sanders refers to as the incomparable Savior. Our outline will be simple as we consider this morning the challenge to believers, the condescension of Christ, and even the condescension of believers. Just 3 points, and we will take them one by one. So let's begin with our first point. I'd like to begin with a challenge to believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're reading this text, Paul begins one of the most theologically profound passages of all of Scripture with a challenge to you, with a challenge to believers. And it's kind of an extraordinary thing. This challenge, if we were children, we would say, I dare you to do this. And Paul is almost saying, in effect, I dare you. If you profess Christ, I dare you to take on this particular challenge. And he says to the believers, first in Philippi, the Spirit says to us, beginning in verse 5, you ready for the challenge? Have you heard this before? Have this attitude where? In yourselves. What attitude is that? The one that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, have you ever just stopped to think about how extraordinary that is? Oh, that's easy. I will mimic the attitude of Jesus in everything that I do. How many of you are successful in that? Sometimes, right? Believers are challenged. They're dared to adopt the attitude of Christ from this passage. And it begs a question, well, what on earth was the attitude of Christ? What is it that I'm supposed to have in myself that Christ possessed? Well, if you could look at just a few verses up in verses 1 through 4, we find that the attitude we are challenged with, if I could sum it up in a word, is the attitude of a servant. The attitude that is being presented to us in verses 1 through 4, and then again in verses 5 through 8, is this, that Christ had the attitude of a servant. He came to serve. And now you are challenged to ask yourself the question, do I have this attitude in myself? The one that I find in my Savior, in my Lord. The attitude of a servant. Well, let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. How many of you have heard that verse a few times in your life? What we are about to see, however, is that Jesus Christ exemplifies that attitude. Jesus Christ is the epitome of that attitude. Jesus Christ is the one, as we look at that, who never did anything from selfishness. He never did anything with empty conceit. He was the one with humility of mind who regarded the need of others as more important than his own, the one who looked out for the interests of others. Do we not say amen to that attitude? Paul comes along and says, what? I dare you. I dare you to have this attitude in yourselves because it was found in our Savior. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, what? Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Paul, not being content with this description, having introduced Christ into the equation, goes on now to describe how this glorious divine person, this God of gods, this King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who should be served, comes and serves us. Comes and gives his life for us. It is here in verses 6 through 8 that we have what we might call the Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul. We have all of these accounts of the Christmas story, as it were, in the Gospels, but here Paul comes along and he says, let me tell you the theological depth of what Jesus did when he came to this earth. It is here where Paul records for us Christ's descent from a place we know as glorious, a place we call heaven, a place where he was recognized and continually revered for who he is. And who is he? He's the Almighty God. He's the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And now he comes to this earth, not simply as God, if you could say simply as God, but now somehow he wraps himself in flesh and dwells upon this earth for us. That ought to blow our minds. He takes upon himself our text says, the likeness of man. We call this event the incarnation, God being put into flesh. And all in order to become, for us, the one and only Savior of humanity. Let me remind you that Jesus literally left paradise in order to partake of poverty. We sometimes hear of the rags to riches stories, right? The family or the man or whoever it was who worked himself from the most deplorable and poverty-stricken of conditions to become some kind of powerful, wealthy person. The rags to riches story, but I tell you, this story is the exact opposite. It's the riches to rags story. As we work through this story over the next few weeks, I need you to keep in mind this challenge. That whatever we say about Christ and his attitude is to be something you say to yourself, God, by your grace, let me have this attitude in myself. If you are unwilling to do that, you don't recognize your need for Jesus in the first place. If you think you can live your life apart from him, you need to come to him first as Savior, but to recognize that this is the attitude that we're supposed to have, that Jesus came not only to die for our sins, but to leave us an example in how we ought to live our lives. And this is the true reason for the season. This is the true meaning of Christmas, according to Paul. The account is not simply to instruct us in theology or the theology of the incarnation or the theology of the doctrines of Christ and of salvation. It is actually meant, and we are going to talk about theology, by the way, but it's not meant to be just, oh, let's blow our minds with great theology. It is meant to be one of the most practical passages there is. Paul is going to literally blow our minds and say, I want you to consider the great theology of the person of Christ, and now go have this attitude. It is to be one of the most practical passages there is. And so it's rather exciting as we're challenged to have this attitude in ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. I say to you, whatever we learn from these verses, we are exhorted to see the attitude of Christ in them and then to manifest those attitudes in our lives. So having noted the challenge, let us move to the next consideration. This is a doctrinal term. We're going to do a little theology. So welcome to Seminary Class 101. We're going to talk about the condescension of Christ, not the condensation. It's not that Christ is all wet. This is the condescension of Christ. Look at verse 6. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're going to talk about that. In order for Christ, who is God, to exhibit the attitude of a servant, so as to provide for us an example that we could follow, something extraordinary had to take place. It isn't as if God, who is spirit, God who dwells in this glorious light and luminous power, can just say, here's how you walk this life. Something extraordinary had to take place. And this morning, we will consider the first of these things, something that theologians call the condescension of Christ. Now, that's a big word for us. And it's often in our vocabulary, our culture, that's a bad word, isn't it? For somebody to be condescending, that's a difficult term for us. The word is not found in our text, the word condescension, but I promise you, this text actually defines for us the condescension of Christ. So let's take a moment to explain what we mean by this word condescension. What is the condescension of Christ? Again, what first comes to our minds when we hear the word condescension is probably negative, right? A dictionary definition of condescension is this: to descend to the level of one considered inferior, to lower yourself. It's when you think you're so much better than someone else, like, okay, I've got to somehow, you know, come down to your level, get myself all dirty, all messy, something I don't want to do. In general, a person who acts in a condescending manner towards another is viewed negatively because we like to assume that we're all on the same level. It does not matter our educational background or our socioeconomic backgrounds. We are all, in the end, what? Human. And we ought to treat one another as humans. It would be rude or impolite to diminish others because of other superficial things. But while we typically think of condescension in this negative way, theologically, this word describes an exclusive quality of our God. Our God is condescending. And rather than being a negative thing, that's actually a blessing. Until we recognize that God, who really doesn't need us, that God, who we've done everything we possibly could to offend, still takes notice of us, we begin to recognize that the condescension of God is a good thing. Our God is a condescending being. Again, it's a blessing for which we ought to be extremely grateful. We see the condescension of God throughout the Bible. Let me just point this out. Do you recognize that God condescended when he actually first created Adam and Eve? That was an act of condescension. He made every provision for them. He provided for their physical needs by placing them in the garden, a place called paradise. God provides for them spiritually by giving them instructions, the obedience of which would enable them to eternally enjoy a relationship with God. Now, you know the rest of the story, but let's just stop there for a moment and ask the question, why did God create Adam and Eve? Did he have nothing better to do? Did God need this kind of relationship? According to the Bible, God was perfectly content within himself. His name is Yahweh, the self-sufficient one, the self-existent one. He dwelled in perfect unity and fellowship with himself. He had no need to create humanity. And so the very act of creating beings like us is an instant reminder that God didn't have to do this. We see similar examples of God's condescension in the choosing and providing for the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, according to this text, God says specifically, there's nothing about you that would make me choose you. You're not the greatest. You're not the most glorious. You're not the most powerful. You're kind of really puny and pathetic. But I choose you. I choose to put my love upon you. I choose to give my covenant to you. And Israel is to recognize that. Why, God? Why would you be so gracious to us? And we can come, if I could just say it for a moment, if you are a Christian, you should say, I praise God that he's a condescending God, because there's nothing in me, nothing that he should look upon me and say, that would be a great asset for the kingdom of heaven. I got to have this one on my team. Brett, you got to be on my team. What kind of negotiation should we enter into? I'll pay you anything you want. God doesn't do that. In fact, if we recognize, according to the Scriptures, who we really are, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are alienated, we are hostile in mind, we hate God at some fundamental level, whether passively or actively, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we desire nothing to do with our God, or we want to have something to do with God on our terms by saying, God, look what I can do. That will condemn you to hell. God's condescension is how he chooses to impartially bless all of humanity. Did you know that? Upon how many people did the sun rise this morning? All of them. How many of those are wicked, evil people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ? A lot of them. According to Jesus, God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the wicked and the evil. This is Paul's line of thinking when he preached to the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Athenians in Acts 17. He argued that it was the unknown God that provided and continues to provide for humanity's continual existence. That the true God is the single explanation for all of life. When considering the indisputable truth that God opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, a single question ought to pop into our head. The very same question that came into David's mind in Psalm 8, verse 4, when he said, What is man that you are mindful of him? Why would you even think about us? When was the last time you woke up and said, God, I don't even know why you give me a thought? Because that's a person who understands the condescension of God. That God came down to you. God lowered himself for you. Why? Because he chose to pour his love and his grace and his mercy on you. That question of what is man that you take thought of him sums up the condescension of God towards all humanity. What is it about the character of humanity, people like you and me, that causes God to lower himself to the level of inferior beings to provide for their physical and spiritual welfare? It's been said that the contrast between God as a being and humanity as a being is so vast, it's even multiple times greater than the distance that exists between us as humanity and an earthworm that you see wiggling in the ground on a rainy day. You have more in common with the earthworm than you do with the Almighty God. But all of this leads to the greatest example of God's condescension to us. That moment in time when God, who is Spirit, wrapped himself in physical flesh and became flesh and blood while coming to this earth. Again, we call it the incarnation. God being made into this crude form, carne, which is flesh, meat. That moment in time when true God took upon himself true humanity. Go figure that one out. Just somebody tell me. I've read the systematic theologies. How is it that God wrapped himself in veiled flesh? This is what the Apostle John was so amazed at when he penned the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The one who eternally existed as God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now then, Paul comes along and describes Jesus' humanity by instructing believers, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. I dare you to take upon your purpose, which is to be a little Christ, a Christian, a reflection of Him. Have this attitude in yourselves that also was in Christ Jesus, this attitude of condescension in order to what? To serve others. This is the condescension of Christ. Here we see Jesus lowered himself to the level of inferior creatures like us. This is surely an image of Jesus worthy of our consideration. Like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son dwelt eternally in heaven, surrounded by the glory of God, by his own illuminating light. It is in heaven that he reigned in a place untouched by sin, untouched by pain and sorrow and death. It is in heaven that he existed in the most profound purity, experiencing the continual joy and fellowship with the Godhead. Yet God the Son chose to leave this place in order to dwell in the realm, the fallen, sin-laden realm of the created. And while constantly maintaining his deity, he subjected his divine magnificence to every ill of humanity. And there's only one question. Why would he do that? Moving out of our Philippian text again for just a moment, let me tell you that Luke, the beloved physician and associate of Paul, indeed tells us, he records for us why Jesus chose to do this, using Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, a verse I believe many of you have memorized. You were reminded, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Beloved, this is the gospel of Christmas, the good news that God has come to us, Emmanuel, God with us. These are the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I have come to seek you and to save you. I've come from heaven to do this. I've come from heaven to earth in order to bring you back to God so that one day you will dwell in heaven with me." Go figure that one. How many of you deserve heaven? How many of you think there is anything in you that deserves heaven? There's not one that deserves heaven. Here we are reminded that without Jesus leaving heaven and coming to us, we'd be hopelessly lost, forever estranged from redemption from God. This is the condescension of Christ, and this is the gospel. If you leave here not recognizing the truth of God's word, that Christ came and lowered himself for you, so that you might one day actually be raised up to Him, you've missed the whole point of Scripture. This is the condescension of Christ. It is the gospel. We are to understand it as one of the greatest blessings of God that Christ would condescend to us. For without His condescension, we'd be hopeless. And yet with His condescension, we become the very beneficiaries. And this brings us back to Philippians 2:6. So how can we... So that we can now consider how Christ condescended, how he put on display. What I'm going to say to you from Philippians 2 is not this picture of God in glory in heaven, but of a servant giving his life for others. And what was the challenge again? Can somebody remind me? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let us see what verse 6 tells us about the how Jesus condescended. This is our next point. How did Christ condescend? And I would say to you that the way in which Jesus best demonstrates his condescension was by giving up his own rights. You know what kind of attitude you're supposed to have? Well, realize what Christ gave up in order to serve and save you. Now, as Americans, we are grounded in the concepts of rights. We use it all the time. I have my, what? Rights. We are actually live under the protection of something called the Constitution of the United States of America, which affords us rights. It affords us entitlements that we can actually go and have defended in a court of law. This is my right, we would say. They are referred to as inalienable rights, civil rights, human rights, and so on. The protection of our rights as Americans is important to us, and it's rightfully so. But let us never forget that Americans are not the only ones with rights. And sometimes we act like that. To be sure, we understand that humanity has certain rights, but let us go even further. Let us go even higher for just a moment. When was the last time that you considered this little bit of information? Do you know that Jesus Christ has rights? Do you realize that Jesus has rights? Do you actually think about his rights and the rights that he gave up when he actually came to this earth? The one whose birth we will celebrate in a few weeks, this one had entitlements, this one had rights, this one had things he could expect. And yes, as we'll come to see, although he had the rights and although these rights were important to him, he voluntarily chose to give up those rights and put himself in a disadvantaged position in order to put us who believe in him in the most advantageous position. And where do we see this willingness of Christ to set aside his rights? Again, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me ask you something. Based on this verse, did Christ have rights? You know what his greatest right is, according to verse 6? It's right in front of our faces, but we don't always think about it this way. What was his greatest right? He is God. Which means he is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be obeyed. He is to be listened to. He had every right as God. He existed, it says, as God. Now let me ask you, according to this verse, did Christ lay aside those rights? Absolutely. Let us note this more carefully by asking a strange question. We usually ask the question, who is Jesus? Let me just ask you, what is Jesus? What is he? What kind of being is he? Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 actually tell us two things. First, it tells us that Jesus is full deity. And secondly, it tells us that Jesus is full humanity. Fully human. Fully man. Fully God. Fully divine. I've had so many discussions with people over the years. How can somebody be 100% God and 100% man? That makes him 200% of something. You know, I always find it amazing that we try to rationalize and reason our way to God, and we can to a certain extent, but if God is God, if his ways are higher than our ways, there will be a point where we simply have to say, that blows my mind. Because that is what makes God God. Why do I believe Jesus is 100% God and 100% man? Because I can explain it, because I can rationalize it. Because if I had the body of Jesus, I could cut him open and say, well, there's the divine part and there's the human part. No, may it never be. I believe it because God said it. And I will do my best to reason my way there, but in the final analysis, it is God's revelation that will be my authority. And that tells me God, that tells me that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Let me just note this for us very quickly. Jesus is full deity. Notice verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God. So what does Paul mean by the word form? Now here's our theology class here for just a moment. The word form is the word in Philippians 2, 6, it's the word morphe. In Greek, we often think of a morph as something that's referring to the shape of something, but the Greek word actually speaks of the very nature, the very essence or character of something. And so when Paul tells us that Christ existed in the form of God, Paul is saying that Jesus existed in the very nature, the very essence, the very character of God. There's no more clear statement that Jesus is fully God than that statement. He existed in the form of God. I'm going to come back to that word existed in a moment because I think our NASB translations does us a disservice, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But Jesus here is full deity, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, Jesus is fully man or full humanity. It'll help us to compare the idea of morphe with what Paul says about Jesus in verse 7. Notice in verse 7 it says, and taking the, again, here's morphe, so he takes on the very nature, the very character of a bondservant, but he was made in the likeness. The homeomate is the Greek word, the very likeness. That word speaks of an outward likeness, the physical characteristics of something. So it's just something on the outside. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way. I think it did a good job. And when he had come as a man in his external form. It's just his outward appearance. He has this outward appearance as of a man. So Jesus has the morphe, the full nature, the essence, the character of two different beings, right? First one being what? God. The second one being man. But he possesses also the outward appearance, the very likeness, the characteristics of man. It's important to note that the word morphe speaks of that which cannot change. You cannot change the nature of God. You cannot change the very essence of what makes humanity humanity. That means that Jesus, as God and man, can now what? Never change. But the outward appearance, that homeomate speaks of something that can change. Let me give you an example. I hope you know this, but I am male, okay? This maleness is something that I have possessed from the very moment that I was conceived, and contrary then to the transgender people who might like to believe otherwise, I, along with every other person conceived as a male, will possess maleness until I die. This is my morphe, this is my nature. However, my maleness or my morphe has many stages of homeomate, of likenesses, of shapes, of outward appearance. If you all, and I know you probably wouldn't want to see this, but if you all saw me as an embryo, you probably would not have recognized me. Oh, look at that little picture of Ed as an embryo. It looks just like him. Didn't have this, that's for sure. I became then a fetus. I was born as a baby. I progressed to be a toddler, then a child, then a youth, then a young man, and now I'm an adult. And though my likeness, my outward appearance, my homeomate has been changing continually, I have been and always will be what? Male. That's my morphe. That's my nature. What does this tell us about Christ? In Philippians 2:6, it tells us that Christ's morphe, that his essential character and nature was that of deity, and that Christ has always possessed this deity. How do we know that? Because Paul says, he uses a verb, that Christ existed in this nature of divinity. What we are learning then is that Christ existed in the form, the morphe of God prior, did you see this in our text? He existed in this state prior to taking on the form and likeness of man. So that reminds us of the eternality of Christ. This is Christ before his incarnation. Jesus has always been and always will be God. But in time he came to possess also the nature and the appearance, the likeness of man. The person's morphe cannot change. This means Christ will always, now and forever, be God and man united together in one person. That Christ has always been God is made emphatic by the choice of verbs or actions here. Notice in verse 6 that the NASB uses the word existed, a word that means to live or have one's being. And now, for reasons that are evidently above my pay grade, the translators of the NASB made this a past tense verb. Do you see that? It says, who, although he, what, existed. It makes it sound like it's something that's simply in the past. Maybe he's no longer this. He existed in the past. But the Greek is a present active verb. Therefore, the translators of the Holman Christian Standard have it better rendered this way. It says this, who existing in the form of God. He's existing in the form of God. He's always been God. He's currently existing in the form of God, and he will always exist in the form of God. That's what the present active tells us of this particular verb. Very interesting statement. This is who Christ is, fully God. But then the next action verbs, notice this. He takes on the form of man, and he's being made in the likeness of men. We're going to come back to that word, he emptied himself. That's a whole other sermon. That's why we're doing this in stages here. But the verbs about taking the form of man and being made in the appearance of a man, those are in a different tense. They're not present. They're called the aorist active. And it tells us that something happened in a point of time once for all. Now, let me give you my translation, okay? We're not going to write a Bible out of this, but let me give you my translation, an amplified paraphrase of my own construction, and it should pop up here. Here it is. You ready? Let's see if this helps us. Christ, who is presently and always existing in the nature of God, at a point in time, he himself once for all took on the morphe, the nature of man, and at a point in time, he himself was made in the appearance and likeness of a man. Always God, and at a point in time, he took on these other two characteristics. And when did that happen? We're going to celebrate it in just a few weeks. At the birth of Christ. At the incarnation. Yeah, I know it may not have happened on this, probably didn't happen December 25th, but that's when we celebrate it. All right? Why is all this important? Pastor, you're blowing our minds away. I didn't do it. Paul did it. Paul's telling us all of these things. He wants us to grasp the reality of all of this. And I say it's important because Paul's understanding of who and what Christ is so abundantly clear. He was and is fully God from all eternity, and now he has taken upon himself full humanity in both nature and appearance. And I say to you, how is that for condescension? God, who is eternal and infinite, confines himself into a body of flesh. And again, why? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The glorious, perfect God taking upon himself the nature and likeness of fallen creatures. This is what Christ did, and he did it for us. Christ condescended by taking upon himself our condition so that he might save us from that condition. And this brings us to the next point. How is the condescension of Christ demonstrated? How does he actually reveal this? All I've been telling you at this point is what has taken place, but where's the attitude that we are to emulate from this? Because what we just considered is not the attitude we are to imitate. Rather, it's just been an explanation of how Christ, who is God, is able to effectively demonstrate now something to us. Why did he do all of this? For Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. How will he demonstrate servanthood unless he becomes like us? And it's just an amazing thing for me to think about, that Christmas, we say Christmas is for children, and Christmas is about gifts, and Christmas is about lights. No, Christmas is about recognizing that Jesus Christ, the one who should be served and honored and adored, laid aside all of his rights and came and he served us, and we are now to have that attitude in ourselves. I mentioned earlier that we as American citizens possess certain rights guaranteed to us by the Constitution. But what were the rights of Christ? Do we believe that Christ, because he is God, had rights? We say, yes, he did, he does. Not only did Christ have the right to be worshipped and loved and honored and cherished and served and obeyed, but according to verse 6, he actually had the right of full equality with God. Everything that God receives, Christ has the right to receive. This means that Christ, because he is the form of God, the morphe of God, has every right to be acknowledged as equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit. Before Christ came to earth, his deity was on full and unveiled display, just as every other member of the Godhead's deity was full and on display. All of the angelic hosts that had been created recognized Jesus not as just something else, but they recognized him as fully God. But now, something's happening. Now Christ has taken upon himself the nature and likeness of man. And that likeness would serve at times as a veil to his glory. When Jesus walked this earth, most people never recognized him for who he was. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not what? Receive him. They didn't recognize him because the flesh veiled that. Now for some, John 1:14, and we beheld his what? His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw glimpses of that. Here we read, however, that Christ did not insist upon his right to be always recognized as God. There's no way in glory that you could ever look at the second person of the Trinity and go, I wonder if that's God. I'm not sure. Could somebody help me out? Is there a program here? I see the Father. I know he's God, but are we really certain that the second person is God? No one would ever do that. But when Jesus put himself into flesh, what happened? Could this be the Messiah? Could this really be Emmanuel? All of a sudden, the questions are flying. He gave up that right. Our text tells us he didn't hold that tightly within his grasp. He was willing to give it up. Why? To serve you and to serve me. And this is what the end of verse 6 tells us, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Prior to his incarnation, Christ is there. Everybody recognizes him for exactly who he is. And then he gave up that right to be recognized in his divinity, to put flesh upon himself so that he could eventually find his way to the cross and die for the sins of his people. Beloved, Jesus had to give up this right to display the divine glory, this equality with God. Otherwise, he would have never been able to have his glory veiled in human flesh. If he had been up in heaven and said, I don't want to stuff myself into that carne, that's disgusting. Is there another way to do it? No. If he didn't do it, we wouldn't be saved. That's the condescension of Christ. If he was unwilling to have his glory veiled in human flesh, then we would have never been saved. But praise God, he was willing. And all of that brings us then to our final point, the condescension of Christians. The condescension of Christians. I'd like to come back to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to be careful with a point like this. Christians, I challenge you to be condescending. How many people already consider Christians condescending? Right? But we got to come at it from a little different angle here. We're trying to understand all of this in terms of Christ's condescension. This is the attitude we are challenged to take up and demonstrate. So what does it mean for us? Well, it means that although we may well possess certain rights, and all of us like to sometimes tout our rights, this is what I deserve, this is what I expect, this is what you ought to give me because I am who I am. While we may possess certain rights, I submit to you, according to this passage, if we are not genuinely willing to give up our rights, even as Christ was genuinely willing to give up his rights in serving others, we will never be able to follow in his footsteps. We will never rightly put Christ on display in our lives. For if Christ was condescending in the correct biblical way, and we are to be imitators of him, then what are we to be? Condescending. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 12, right? That we are to give preference or deference to one another in brotherly love. We're to go out of our way to make sure that the needs of others are taken care of. I may have certain rights and responsibilities, but I can lay those aside in order to serve others. We must practice the condescension of Christ. By way of example, then, what are some ways or rights that we might be needing to give up in order to pursue serving others? Let me just give you a few obvious examples. And actually, what I'm going to give you right now is simply what we looked at in the book of Ephesians. Let me say it this way. You're going to hear a lot of repetitiveness here. Husbands, we need to be willing to give up our rights for the sake of our wives, if in so doing, we would serve their well-being and their spiritual, and bless them spiritually. I said that kind of weird. Let me say this again. Husbands need to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of their wives, if so doing would in some way serve to the well-being and spiritual benefit of their wives. Wives need to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of their husbands, if so doing would in some way serve the well-being and spiritual benefit of their husbands. See if you get the pattern. Parents need to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of their children, if so doing in some way would serve to the well-being and spiritual benefit of their children. Children need to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of their parents, if so doing would in some way serve the well-being and spiritual benefit of their parents. Employees need to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of their employers, if so doing would in some way serve to the well-being and spiritual benefit of their employers. And then employers need to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of their employees. If so, in so doing, there would be the service of well-being and spiritual benefit. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. Now then, could such a willingness to give up our rights cost us anything? Now here I'm telling you, give up your rights, give up your rights. What happens when you give up your rights? Does it cost anything? Some of you are uncertain. Yes, it costs something. And we see that Christ, our example, did this very thing. Christ's willingness to give up his right to equality with God cost him the very experience of eternal glory that he had always had with the Father before the world even began. He always existed in the glory of God because he was, in fact, God, and he was in fellowship with God. Glory, 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 all the time. He gave all of that up. Now, the problem you and I have is that we don't really grasp what it would be like to be in the glory of God. But we do know that every time that man got somewhat close to the glory of God, whether Moses up there in the cleft of the rock or the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time, it was a spectacular sight that overwhelmed everybody that experienced it. Christ dwelt in that. Continually. He did not have to be hid in the cleft of the rock. He did not have to get out of the temple. He just dwelt in it. What happened when he came to earth? It's gone. He gave it up. He gave up the glory that was eternally enjoyed with his Father before the world was. Let me remind you of the words of Christ. Do you know Jesus actually tells us about this experience? You know what Jesus desires? One of the motivations to get to the cross? Yes, he wants to save his people from their sin. Yes, he wants to glorify the Father. But you know what else he wants? To get back to the glory that was his. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17, verses 1 through 5. The words of Jesus, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Look at verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." That sounds like somebody who at one level he's desperate. I want to get back to what I know. This has been my right, but I've given it up so that I might save these people and give them eternal life. But I still want to be in the glory once again. Did the willingness of Christ to give up his right to equality with God cost him something? Yes. It cost him the glory that he enjoyed with his Father before the world was. And so I say to you, if we'd be willing to follow in the footsteps of Christ, if we would be willing then to give up some of our rights, I assure you it will cost you something. And so we have a bit of a warning. If we would be willing to follow in the footsteps of Christ and are willing to give up our rights, even as he was willing to give up his rights, hold on. It will cost you something. As we close, let me ask you to consider something. When you go home this afternoon, now answer the question correctly. Don't try to outthink it, okay? When you go home this afternoon, do you believe you have a general right to be treated with kindness? Yeah, right? I mean, we're supposed to love one another. We should be treated with kindness. Of course you do. Why do we have a right to be treated with kindness? Well, it's the way that God treated us with kindness, and he desires all of us to imitate him and to treat others even as he's treated us. But even as we have this right to be treated with kindness, we also know that just because we have the right to be treated with kindness does not mean all of us will be treated with kindness as we go home this afternoon, right? Something could happen. In fact, quite the opposite might happen. And let me ask you, and when the unkindness happens to you, when you are not treated with kindness, the kindness that you have come to expect from others, particularly those who are closest to you, how will you respond? How do you most often respond? It got really quiet out there. Will you insist? Perhaps irritatingly so, will you insist that those within your home respect you, even while now, as you are saying this, you're trampling on their own right to receive kindness from you? Or will you patiently endure their unkindness, their insults, the slights, the misdeeds, while going out of your way to care for and be kind to them, doing for them what they have failed to do for you? Because isn't that what Christ did for you? Isn't that what Christ did for you? The moment that you begin to retaliate, do you know what you're doing? You're saying, "I've got my rights." I'm not saying there was not a time and a place for discussion about how to work through those things, but the moment that something happens to you is not necessarily the moment to respond, or is never the moment to respond in kind. And so our prayer, if we be genuine followers of Christ, would be that we might exhibit the latter. That regardless of how others might treat us, whether it be a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend, some random stranger on the street, that we would remember that Christ condescended for us, and that we should have this attitude in ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. That we would recognize that it's not easy. It is hard to respond to unkindness with kindness, is it not? It is hard to respond to misunderstanding with understanding. It is hard to respond to animosity with biblical affection. But if we would practice the attitude of Christ, we come back to this passage, and this first truth of what Christ gave up in order to serve us. That, my friends, is the gospel of Christmas. So then I encourage you to consider the various people in your life who may be presently failing to show you the respect and the kindness and the affection you deserve, but be resolved before God that you will never respond in kind, or you will seek to not respond in kind. May the Lord grant us the grace to be willing, as is our big idea here, may the Lord grant us the grace to be willing to give up our rights so that we might serve others, even as Christ Himself in His service to us was willing to give up His right, all to bring glory to God. This is the first step of Christ's condescension. More to come next week. Let's close in a word of prayer, and as is our practice, we will invite the men to come forward so that we might partake of the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this passage and what it reminds us of what Christ did for us. And Lord, we've been so reminded that there's an attitude that we are to see in Christ and then an attitude we are to emulate in Christ. I pray, Father God, that these truths would be continually thought through, that they would marinate in our minds, as it were, that we would seek to have this attitude of Christ, that He came to serve and He gave up His rights in order to serve us. May we be willing to do likewise. As we come to the Lord's table, we thank you for the opportunity to partake together. We thank you that you've told us to celebrate this particular feast, the remembering of what Christ has done for us, the breaking of His body and the bread and the partaking of the cup which represents His blood. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to partake of this in a worthy manner. Help us to reflect upon our life, to confess any known sin, to seek to be reconciled to you, so that what we do here becomes a true remembrance that we've been bought with a price, and we are to glorify you with our bodies. And so to that end, we give you thanks for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.